The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass that they were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when you were yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day arise again. And they remembered his words. And returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them that told these things unto the apostles. But their words seemed unto them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, stooping down. He beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at all this that had come to pass. Praise be unto God for the reading and hearing of His precious and His eternal Word. If you listened to the story this morning in the message, you heard the horror of the crucifixion. You heard the horror and the gruesomeness and the bloodiness of all that our Savior went through prior to His crucifixion, during the crucifixion. These women, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other men that were with them, they were there. The apostles ran like scared rabbits, hid behind closed doors. But the women were there. They were there in the street when he carried the cross and wept beside the street. They were there at the foot of the cross and saw him hanging in shame and bleeding and dying before them there on the cross. And then they watched after the spear had been put in his side. There was no doubt he was dead. Jesus Christ had died on Calvary's cross. They saw him hang there for hours, heard him screaming in pain and crying to his heavenly Father. They saw the crowds walk by and spit on him and mock him and ridicule him and make fun of him. And then they heard him as he cried, It is finished. And he gave up the spirit back to his heavenly Father. And his body hung limp and lifeless on the cross of Calvary. They saw it. They saw it when the soldiers went by and broke the legs of the thieves on either side of him so they would die quicker because they could no longer push themselves up with broken legs to get a breath of air and to make room for where the pleural cavity was filling up with fluid. They saw that he was dead already, but they saw the Roman soldier make sure it was true when he took a spear and thrust it in his side below his heart, and water and blood gushed out down the old rugged cross and onto the dirt of Calvary and filled up the place. They knew he was dead. There was no doubt about it. The Roman soldiers knew he was dead. The Roman governor knew he was dead. The high priest would not let them have removed the bodies had they not been sure he was dead. Everybody that was there knew that Christ had died that day. Everybody there knew that it was a special day, that the sun had refused to shine and the moon had blacked out and the stars had twinkled into darkness. They knew that the earth had revolted and split open graves and burst open rocks and all the things that had happened. They knew that Jesus Christ was dead. But the next day was the Passover, and they had to hurry because the Passover began at 6 o'clock in the evening. They had to get the body down from the cross. They had to carry it to the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They had to wind the body in the linen cloths that were made for that purpose. And they wound him up and they put the spices and the aromatics in to retard the putrefaction of the body. They were there and saw it. They watched as they carried him to the tomb and laid him in the tomb. They watched as in the groove that was cut in the side of the heel, they rolled the stone in place and locked it there. The Roman governor put a seal on it that no one could break and set four soldiers to watch it around the clock They changed their shifts and their guard, but they were there to be sure that nobody robbed the grave, that nobody came and pretended that Jesus didn't really die. They made sure that Jesus Christ was dead and sealed in a tomb, that he could not escape, he could not come out. So it seems reasonable, I suppose, to believe that the next day being Passover and the next day being the weekly Sabbath, that they would come back on the first day of the week. As early as it could be daylight, these women gathered their aromatics, gathered their spices, and gathered their ointments. And as soon as daylight would allow it, they came tripping through the twilight of the morning hours toward the grave. And as they went, their whole course of thought was one thing simply: who is going to roll the stone away so that we can prepare his body properly? Who's going to do this? The soldiers are there. Will they let us do it? The stone is heavy and big. It would take a lot of prizing by strong men to roll this stone back from the mouth of the grave. How are we going to get this done? What's going to happen? What startled them was when they came around the bend into the garden tomb and they discovered there were no longer any Roman soldiers there. The tomb was gaping open and the stone had been rolled away, and they looked at each other and wondered what was happening. They wondered what was going on, and they went and they looked and they peered, and suddenly there was a man sitting at the head of the grave. If you read all the Gospels, there were men standing in glittering garments, shining whiter than the brightest morning sun, outside the grave, and they had a simple question: why are you looking for the living among the dead? And you say, well, it's logical that they would go there. Let me tell you something. The man who had been laying in that grave had walked on the water and defied gravity. The man who had been laying in that grave had spoke to the wind and to the waves, and they obeyed his commandments. The man who was laying in that grave had touched the blinded eyes, and they were healed. Had put his fingers in deaf ears and they were unstopped. Had spoke to the dumb tongue and it rattled on forevermore. The man who was there had cast out demons, had called down fire from God on people and restored life to lifeless bodies. He never met a dead body that he didn't bring it to life. He only met three that we read of in his whole time of his ministry. But he met Jairus' little girl, laying and laid out already for the funeral, and he raised her from the dead. He met the widow of Nain's son, who was being carried in a bier out from the house, and he raised him from the dead. And he met the grave of Lazarus, where he had the stone rolled away, and he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him, saying, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This is the man we're talking about. This was the man who had taken five loaves and some fishes and had fed thousands. Not once, but twice had taken just a little bit of dinner and fed the whole crowd. He had power over nature. He could multiply what was nothing into everything that was needed. This man had calmed the seas and spoke to the wind and the waves. This man had done more miracles, signs and wonders than anybody the world had ever seen. There had never been anyone like Jesus Christ. He went into towns and they brought the sick and the afflicted out. And what happened? He healed them all. They placed people that were sick on the side of the road. Not just one woman with an issue of blood who reached through and touched him, but people laid on the sides of the roads that they may touch the hem of his garment as he went by. And they were all healed. This man spoke to lepers and they were instantly cleansed. This man could command demons to go into hogs and destroy a whole herd of 1,000 pigs on the side of a Gadarene hillside. There was no one like him. You would have thought that these women would not have expected Jesus to be in the tomb on the third day. How many times he started in Galilee, in fact, is above Galilee, in the country of the Gentiles. He started telling them that I'm going to die. I'm going to be treated despicably. I'm going to suffer bad things. Ultimately, I'm going to be crucified. But he told them, on the third day, I will rise again. Now, these people who had heard him preach, Peter and James and John, who had seen him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, Peter had walked on the water. Peter knew the power of God. These men were aware, and he had given them power and sent them out to preach, and they healed the sick in his name, cleansed the lepers, and raised the dead, and were willing to call fire down to destroy the people that didn't listen to him. I mean, these men knew Jesus Christ. For 3 years, they had walked with him, slept with him, ate with him, bathed with him. They knew him intimately as only men that traveled together could know each other. They spent all of their waking and sleeping hours together. And you know what? Not one of them was at the tomb to see the resurrection. Nobody came to see it. Heathen Roman soldiers saw the glory of God. Mary Magdalene didn't see it. Mary, the mother of Christ, didn't see it. Peter didn't see it. Nobody saw it. The apostles were hid behind locked doors and closed windows. The women were hid away with them. Everybody was cowering away because they didn't know what was going to happen next. And you know what? Nobody came out to see if what Jesus Christ said was going to be true. Oh, you say, well, it would be logical for them to come to the tomb with their spices and their aromatics and their ointments. Why would it be logical? They saw him die on the cross. They saw them carry him, bloodied and all that he was, into the tomb. They saw them wind the cloths around him and lay him in the tomb, and they saw the men roll the stone there. Why wouldn't they go back to see him? Nobody listened to what he said. Nobody listened to who he was. You see, my friend, on that third and glorious morning, on Easter Sunday morning, on Sunday, which is the Lord's Day, we have Easter every Sunday because we don't celebrate the end of creation. We celebrate the beginning of life on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And brothers and sisters, these women went looking for Jesus. But they looked for him in the wrong place. They looked for him in the tomb. Sometime back, they discovered a body in a tomb in that vicinity in Jerusalem. Well, it was as old as the days of Christ, and it was only a skeleton left. And in examining the skeleton, the experts discovered that, yes, there it had been crucified, and there had been nails in its hands and in its feet. And there was this speculation in the newspapers. Have they found the body of Christ? Have they found him? The experts talked about him. It might be him. Some of them look at shrouds and say, maybe this is the print of his body on it. I'm telling you, my friend, if you're going to look for Jesus Christ, you don't need to look in Jerusalem in a graveyard. I'm telling you, he's not in a graveyard. He has been resurrected. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he suffered terribly. Yes, he suffered awfully. And yes, he died. And yes, he was buried. And yes, he was sealed in the tomb. But I have to tell you, the angels came and rolled the stone away, but they didn't roll it away to let Jesus out. They rolled it away in the brightness and the glory of God, and the ground shook, my friend, and the Roman soldiers fell away and finally ran like scared rabbits back to their masters and told them what had happened. But brothers and sisters, he rolled the stone away so that when Mary and the women got there, and so when Peter and John got there, and so when the others got there, they could look in and see he's not here. I remember Granny Effie used to sing a little song at Easter time. He's not here, he's not here. But go to Galilee, his shining face you'll see, because he's not here. And I'm sorry to say, these women were looking for Jesus. You say, that's a good thing. Yeah, it is. But they were looking in the wrong place. They're never going to find him in the cemetery. They're never going to find him in the graveyard, because he's not dead. He's alive. And they looked in the wrong place to find him. And I wonder how many people are looking in the religious graveyards of today trying to find Jesus, and they can't find him because he's not there. You see, my friend, Jews thought the temple was the most wonderful thing in the world. To them, it was the center of all the religion. And they went up, and we talked about this in the Psalms of Ascent. They went up and they sang and they beat their tambourines and their hand drums and they danced in the streets. And they went up by the thousands and offered sacrifices by the hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem. And they went into the holy temple. And if you were a Gentile, you could only go a little ways. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go a little ways farther. If you were a Jewish man, you could go a little ways farther. If you were a priest or a Levite, you could go farther. And finally, if you were the high priest, you could go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice to God for the sins of the people. And you know what? When Jesus died on the cross, that great tapestry that hung over the entrance to the Holy of Holies, that protected the way to the holy place, that when Jesus died and all of earth shook, all of heaven shook, that temple tapestry was rent in half. And you know what? Truth was out. Temple religion was a dead thing. There was nothing in the Holy of Holies. They were going in there worshiping nothing. You see, there was supposed to be the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that held the Ten Commandments that God had written with His own finger on stone. There was supposed to be this Ark made out of gopher wood, covered with gold, with golden cherubim kneeling on each end, whose wings reached over and touched in the middle. And that middle place is called the mercy seat. And that's God's place of sitting on the earth. That's the place we go. And when we go with the blood of the Lamb into the Holy of Holies, the high priest sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat and God forgives the sins of the people. But the truth is, it came out. When the temple veil split in half, there was nothing in the room. The priest was going in and walking around in an empty room, and there was nothing there. My friend, he was looking for God in the wrong place. The Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. I think it's in heaven. You may have whatever opinion you want, and maybe you believe a movie or something. Maybe you read about it being down in Ethiopia in a church down there that Jeremiah took it down there. You may belong to the Mormon people and believe they carried it to the United States. And it's somewhere among the descendants that came to the United States. You may be among other people who believe it's in a cavern under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But I have to tell you, I read in the Revelation where they saw the Ark of the Testimony in heaven. You see, the mercy seat is where God sits, and the cherubim stand on either side of Him with their wings winnowing about the throne of God. And before the throne of God is the human sacrifice of Jesus Christ that's there. My friend, you want to find Jesus Christ, you won't find Him in dead religion. You won't find Him in just going through the ceremonies and rules of religion. All the priests went through all the rituals. They went through all the things. They put on their garments just right. Have you ever been in a liturgical church when the priest or the pastor puts on his garments and he has to kiss all of the crosses and he has to put on each garment at a separate time and he has to say special prayers as he puts on each garment and he puts his stole around his neck and he goes down the aisle and he has to be just so. That's sort of the way they were. But my friend, I can tell you there's no salvation in clothes. We holiness people proved that years ago, didn't we? There's no salvation in clothes. If there was salvation in clothes, we'd all be a shoe-in for glory. Us and the Dunkards and the Amish, we'd all make it right in, wouldn't we? But there's nothing in ritual. There's nothing in that. It's a dead horse, and they were beating it. They were going through all the rituals. He put his mitre on his head. He put his breastplate on the front. He put his royal blue robe on and his white robe under it, and he went in barefooted into that holy place. My friend, he had done all the things. He had put blood on his ear and blood on his thumb. He had sprinkled holy water all around. He had lit the incense and sprinkled the incense till the place was full of the smoke of incense. But I can tell you, my friend, when he opened the door of the Holy of Holies through the curtain, there was nothing in there. It was an empty house. And when Jesus died, it was proved to the Jews at that moment that the house was empty and left unto them desolate. It was like the days of in the judges when they when they carried the Ark of the Covenant away into the foreign land, into Philistine land. And the woman had the baby, and she named the baby Ichabod, because she said, the glory of the Lord has departed. I wonder where people are looking for religion. My friend, if you're looking for religion in some great building, I can tell you this building will not save you. I'm thankful for a warm and an air-conditioned building to worship in. I'm thankful for carpet on the floors, and I'm thankful for seats that are comfortable to sit in. I'm thankful we have electronic instruments and all the other things we have. I'm thankful that we're able to do electronic things up here. I'm thankful that we're able to record. I'm thankful that we have a fellowship hall. I'm thankful we have Sunday school rooms, which we need to use more often, by the way. I'm thankful for all that. But I can tell you, this building are no church building. Not in Salt Lake City, not in Rome, not in Cleveland, Tennessee, or anywhere else will a building save you. A building has no salvation in it. My brothers and sisters, when we begin to worship the rituals and ceremonies of our religion, when we begin to worship the buildings and the trappings of our religion, we have missed the point. Some of the best meetings that's ever been held have been held in brush arbors. Some of the best meetings that's ever been held have been held in little shiny front storefront churches, but the Holy Ghost was consenting to come in because people's hearts were knit with God. Doug remembers well, he was a young fellow when we were setting up that church in that old store building over at Snowville, out from his house, and they saw us in there dancing and praising God, and he wondered if we were fighting bees because that old building was full of bees. We took an old store building and papered it with Wallrite. How many of you know what Wallrite is? Anybody old enough to know what Wallrite is? Well, it's a building paper, and they used to make it, Cecil knows about this, they used to make Wallrite with a pattern on it, and you had a disc and a nail that you nailed it to the wall, and you could, it was come this wide. We put Wallrite building paper all over the inside of that, and the building code people would get us and put us in jail nowadays, but we ran a light cord down the ceiling and hung pigtail light bulbs in the middle of it, and we had church. We danced, we shouted, we praised God, we give God glory. And the Holy Ghost did not seem to mind at all that we were poor and the building was about to fall down. He didn't seem to mind that at all. You see, my friend, we went there and we certainly didn't worship that building. It was better than what we were doing before. You have to understand that we had church in a tent for a year, all winter long. Brother James Cecil would go out with a broom and push the snow off of the tent. And early in the day, before we came for a night service, we had a great big old Burnside stove sitting in the middle of the tent. He'd start a fire and be sure all the curtains were down around the tent. And you could get warm, you could be comfortable with just a suit coat on, but I can tell you, when you went home, your feet were froze. Because that ground was wet and damp, and we had good meetings. We had good services. People ran the aisle. People prayed through to victory with God. People danced in the Spirit and had a great time, preached the gospel and testified. And that old ragged tent over us for a year, my friend, and we preached out there and God blessed us. It's not in the building. It's not in having the trappings of religion. Yes, I'm glad to have things. But my friend, you don't have to have a communion table to have communion. You don't have to have electricity to have good music. I'm glad we have it. You don't have to have electricity. I went to see Sister Nellie Mooney when she was dying with cancer. And I got there in the morning and she said, "Oh, Brother Eddie, do you know what I've been doing?" I said, "No, ma'am, what have you been doing?" She said, "Do you remember when we had church before we had electricity?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I know." She said, "Well, you remember, we only had a piano, we only had flat-top guitars and tambourines. We didn't have drums. And sometimes we had an accordion." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "When the people would get happy and they'd start dancing," said, "you could hear their feet dancing on the floor." She said, "I've been laying here listening to their feet as they danced before the Lord on the floor. And I remember when I was a kid and they would dance and the sun would be coming through the window on a Sunday evening, the dust would fly up from the floor because the floors were not finished. And they'd kick up a dust as they praised God." God was willing to live. You say, Could you find Jesus in a ramshackle little building over at Snowville, Virginia, papered up with wall right and pigtail lights all around? My friend, he was there. You say, could you find Jesus in a tent that had snow pushed off of it and piled up around it with a burnside stove in it? Jesus was there. Down at Logan, we used to go over to Brother Jess King's and have church. He had a great big old farmhouse out there over Clater Lake. And they'd push all the furniture out of one of those great big front rooms in that house and leave the piano in the corner, and they'd start playing the piano. And we'd all stand three or four deep all the way around the room, and we'd begin to worship God at Brother Jess King's house. And as we begin to worship God, the Holy Ghost would come down. And one day I was sitting there watching, and all them men were out in the middle of the floor dancing, and the floor was going up and down like this, and I thought, we're going to shout this house down just about any time now, because the floor is really moving in this house. I don't know what's going to happen here. And about that time, somebody come by, and my daddy wasn't saved, and they would come by waving their hands in the spirit like this, and they caught my glasses, and they hit the floor out in the middle of the room, and all them men were out there dancing, and I could see the lens laying one place and the frames laying another place. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I hate to go home and tell Daddy that those holiness people danced on my glasses and broke them up. He's going to have a fit. That's what he's going to do. And you know what? When the spirit let up and they all quit dancing, somebody picked up my glasses and stuck the lens back in the frame and handed me my glasses, and I wore them home. They didn't have a scratch on them. You say, God was willing. God was willing in that house. It was not a temple. It was not a sanctimonious place. It was an old farmhouse on a farm above New River, my friends. It was painted up as best they could do, and they always fixed dinner for us and things like that, but we worship God wherever we could worship God at. I'm thankful for having things, Glenn, but I know that these things will not make God move. These things will not be what it takes to meet Jesus. Because you can meet Jesus on the side of the river. You can meet Jesus on the side of the road. You do not need temples, and you do not need the rules and ceremonies of religion. Some people can't worship if they don't have a prayer book to tell them what to do next. Some people can't worship if they can't do it a certain way. They're tongue-tied and hog-tied, and they can't move, and they can't do anything. My friends, I can tell you that God can move wherever. You want to find Jesus? You got to find him among the living, not among the dead. I remember one evening, Fern and I were coming from Cincinnati. And I know what year it was. It was 1971. And we were coming from Cincinnati, and we were coming along just west of Portsmouth, Ohio, on Route 52. And as we drove along, we were tired. We had got up early that morning, drove to Cincinnati, rented an apartment, made arrangements for our living to be there while I was in school, stopped at the nursing home in Cincinnati and visited my grandma, and got in the car and started driving back. We were a lot younger than we are now. And we got just west of Portsmouth, and I said to Fern, I said, would you like to go to church? And she said, where? Because, you know, here's the hills, and down here's these huge fields. And you know what? There were some people down that field having church. I don't know to this day who they were, but we drove down in the field and got out of the car and walked up, and they had a farm wagon pulled up and two poles stuck up on it and some lights with pigtail lights up on it. And some people had guitars, flat-top guitars, and they were singing. I remember exactly what they were singing when we went into that meeting. People were sitting on the ground and on car hoods, and people had brought lawn chairs, and it was a pretty good little crowd of people. And they were down there in the field worshiping God. And as we walked in, I was thoroughly familiar with what they were singing. Sweeter gets the journey every day, serving Jesus really pays. I get happy in the heavenly way. Sweeter gets the journey every day. I knew that language. I understood what those people were doing. I don't know who they were. They were farmers. They were factory workers. They were poor. And the man said, now, Sister Jane is going to sing a song for us. And I thought, now, Eddie, keep your face straight, because it's going to be some caterwauling going on here. Sister Jane got up, and she was barefoot, and she was big. And she had on a little blue dress, and it had a little white collar and a little white trim around her three-quarter length sleeves, and she had one of them little paperback hymn books, and she just wrung the back, you know how you do. She just wrung the back so she could see her song, and she stood up and said she's going to sing, but she didn't know how she'd do, but she just doing it for the Lord. And I have to tell you, she opened her mouth and she must have been an angel. You never heard such a beautiful song come out of a woman's voice, and that voice floated out across the Ohio River and down across those fields, and we cried and we rejoiced and we praised God. And you say, God was in a meeting in the field? My friend, God didn't care whether there was broom sage to sit on. God didn't care that the pulpit was a farm trailer. God only cared that His people had come together. We found Jesus in a field in Portsmouth, Ohio. Why? Because we were looking not in the dead cemeteries of religion, but we were looking in the living stones of the living church of God. I remember, Barbara, you'll remember, and Fern and Ashley probably, when we were in Harding, Montana, which should belong to the Crow Indians, by the way, and we looked for a church. It was Sunday morning, and we went to a very poor church. I know that church was painted with the ugliest green paint I ever saw anybody paint a church with in my life. We could tell it was a very poor church, and we decided we would go in and worship with them. And we went in the house to worship, and we were the only people there, except there was a lady minister there. And she said, if you all might want to go on the other side of town, there's a church similar to this on the other side of town. And I said, why would we want to leave this church and go over there? And she said, because this is a mission church for the Crow Indians, and the white people don't want to go to church with the Indians out here. I said, would you look at my wife sitting there? I said, what do you think that coloring in her skin is and that black in her hair? I said, that's Cherokee. And she said, oh, I'm Cherokee too. My husband's Crow, and he asked me to come as a missionary. I was in the Philippines preaching, and he asked me to come and be a missionary to his people. It come 5 minutes till 11, and there wasn't anybody there. And I said, ma'am, are you sure that anybody's going to be here? And she said, yes, sir. And she had figured out by then that I was a preacher, by the way. And she said, yes, sir. Said, they're on Indian time. They live on a reservation. They don't have to punch anybody's clock. She said, but they'll be here. And when 11 o'clock come, the first worshiper showed up. I can tell you to this day what her name was. Her name was Gladys Crooked Arm. I had never heard anybody with that name before. Gladys Crooked Arm came in, and we were introduced to her, and she met us, and she sat down. And by 11:15, the church was filled with Crow Indians. And we began to worship, and I began to cry. You know why? They began to sing a song. And then you know what the song was? I know it was the blood. I know it was the blood. I know it was the blood for me. One day when I was lost, He died upon the cross. I know it was the blood for me. We sang that song all my life. Here were the Crow Indians, poor as they could be, pushed out on the backside of their own reservation by the white people, pushed out into a mission church that was poor and dependent. We sent money to them for years, by the way. Poor and dependent just on whatever they could get and having a hard time. But when they began to sing, I know it was the blood. I wound up in the pulpit. We wound up having a prayer line and laying our hands on those Indians and hugging them and praying for them to be healed and to be touched. And they wept and I wept because they'd never seen a white preacher come in that would love them and care for them. I know that God, that wasn't an accident that we went to that church that morning. But I want to tell you something, my friend. Those people are very dark. The Crow Indians are very dark. Their lips are very dark, and their faces are very dark. Their complexion's very dark. But Jesus was found among those people. Jesus was in that place among those people. And my friend, it was not among the dead, but it was among the living. And I'm sure if we'd went down to some church in Harding, Montana, with its great steeple sticking toward the sky and its stained glass windows, and we paraded ourselves in and sat down in their fancy pews, and we had started saying, praise God, let's sing a chorus. I know it was the blood. Somebody's going to say, you sit down and be quiet. You're disturbing the service. My friend, in that cemetery, we would have never found Jesus. But among those people who worship God with all they had in their hearts and with what little they had, my friend, Jesus was among them. You see, sometimes we think that wearing the right clothes and doing the right ceremonies will make God move. I can tell you, having the right spirit in your heart and a sincere desire to see Him will be the place that He looks and in the place where the Holy Ghost is. Some people think that an emotional extravaganza, and I'm worried about our modern day Pentecostals. I am. And you say, why are you worried about Pentecostals? Because it's more, you go to some Pentecostal churches, it's more like a rock and roll concert. It's more like a rock and roll concert's going on. I don't know if they'd know the Holy Ghost if it ever fell. Because we bebop and move just like they do at the rock and roll shows. And they don't know if it's God or not. Because when the music gets to going, everybody gets to jumping. When we going to get the Spirit? When we going to let the Spirit start moving? When we going to let the glory of God start moving? Now, I'm not against contemporary Christian music, by the way. Some of it has wonderful messages in it. But I want to tell you something. Just having an emotional experience will not be where Jesus is necessarily. People at rock and roll concerts have emotional experiences. People at country western, they don't have country western no more, do they? That's way back. People at country concerts have emotional experiences. Listen, people at classical musical concerts have emotional experiences. Tibetan monks worshiping Buddha have emotional experiences. And you say, you see, we think that having an emotional experience, I mean, none of you, including me, have been active enough in church to be a dervish. Anybody know what a dervish is? Yeah. I don't think I can. I don't know if my knees would stand to do this. I'd have to have the Holy Ghost do it. But they dance round and around till they pass out, till they're carried away in some kind of trance. They just spin. They don't dance round and around. They spin. The dervishes spin in their religion. Are they having an emotional experience? I'd say they are. They're having a religious experience. Will you find Jesus there? No, you will not. The people kneeling in a mosque, worshiping Allah, are having a religious and emotional experience, but you will not find Jesus there. The people worshiping Buddha and placing food to Him around His images in Buddha's temples are having emotional and religious experiences, but you won't find Jesus there. And I have to tell you, there's a lot of religions that are relying on intellectual experiences. I'm going to show you the truth. I'm going to find out the mysteries. And their whole church is built on that we've got the mysteries of God and we're going to explain them to you. And they go into long, detailed, intellectual explanations of the things of God, and they're as dead as 4 o'clock in the morning. You won't find Jesus there. You say, well, if I find Jesus, where will I find Him? You'll find Him among the living. Not among the dead. I'm afraid that we raise preacher boys up and send them off, we say to seminaries, but sometimes we send them off to cemeteries. And they come back doubting their beliefs and believing their doubts. I'm not against education. I'm not against religious education. But I am against religion that becomes so intellectualized that we don't have room for seeking God and touching God and being touched by God. In the last days, the Bible said they'll tell you where to find Him. Go search for Him in the desert, He says. Go search for Him in the desert. You'll find Him in the desert. You'll find Him if you walk among the deserts and be one of those people in the desert like John the Baptist or something. He'll be there. Or you'll find Him in the secret chamber. You'll find Him cloistered away, and you need to pull away from every person and everybody in the world. My friend, if everybody joins a monastery and everybody in, I mean, we tried that here in Clendenin. God's people went to God's people's store. God's people went to God's people's school. God's people went to God's people's
haircut in place, God's people went to God's people's garage, and God's people went to God's people's church, and we just didn't have nothing to do with nobody else. And if you were going to get saved, you had to come and get saved with us, and you didn't get saved with us, you probably weren't going to be through it all anyway. I can tell you, old brother Cecil said, brothers, I've seen that tried before. That ain't going to work. He was exactly right. God never intended for us holiness people, Baptist people, Presbyterian people, or anybody else to hold ourselves up in some holy place and stay there and say, well, we've got it and everybody can come and look at us. My friend, the world's dying and going to hell. And Jesus Christ needs to be taken to the world and presented to the people and given to the masses. And souls need to be saved. We need to get off of our holy and thou pedestals and get down in the dirt and the grime where human beings are. Hug their necks and cry tears over them and love them and pet them and feed them and clothe them and do whatever we need to do. The last days they'll find all these ways to find him. You say, well, if I'm going to find the Lord, sometimes we sing, where would I go but to the Lord? We get around to singing, there's nowhere to go but to the Lord, and that's true, but you have to, where are you going to find the Lord is the question. Well, I looked in the Revelation, Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus is glorified. Jesus has gone into heaven. Where am I going to find Jesus? Look in the book of Revelation. Where's the first place you're going to find Jesus in the book of Revelation? Walking among the church. First three chapters, four chapters. You know what they saw him? They saw the candlesticks representing the churches. Here's Pergamos and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Ephesus. Here's all the seven churches that John's the pastor of. And the first thing he notices is what? There is Jesus Christ with a white linen garment on down to the feet, and he's barefoot because his feet look like burnished bronze. And he's girt about the paps, that's the chest, with a golden girdle holding his linen garment on. And Jesus is walking among the churches, ministering to the churches. My friend, Jesus, God our Father, the Holy Spirit, has chosen the church to get the work done in the world. He's not chosen the lodge. He's not chosen the civic clubs. He's not chosen religions. He has chosen the church as his instrument to get the work done on this earth. And he's walking among the churches, and he's doing what? He's ministering to the churches. Where's Jesus today? Where are you going to find Jesus today? Don't tell me how stupid some churches are, how bad some people are. My friend, I can tell you God's got people all over this planet, and God's got people in churches everywhere, and God's got people that you could walk among and you can talk to and you can pray with and you can feel the witness of the Holy Spirit as it comes from them. He's walking among the churches. And you say, where else is he? He's among the living in the throne room in heaven. Where are you going to find Jesus? He's at the foot of the throne of God, his Father. Somebody said he's sitting on the throne. He is. But when John first saw him, he looked, and John was overwhelmed with the glory of heaven. God our Father was sitting on the throne. The rainbow was... Have you ever seen a complete rainbow? You've only seen half of one. It only goes this way. But the throne is here, and there's a rainbow all the way around the throne. There's a whole rainbow, not just half of it, but the whole rainbow is around the throne. Why? Because the light of God is shining out in all directions. And the rainbow surrounds the throne of God. And the creatures are worshiping God and praising Him. Seraphim and cherubim and angelic beings. Elders are throwing down crowns and worshiping before Him. And John all at once says, and in the midst was the Lamb, slain as He were since before the foundation of the world. And he looks, and before the throne of God, there is an altar. That's where he offers sacrifices. And the Lamb with nail prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side is standing before the throne of the Almighty God, making intercession for the churches and for the people. The Lamb is in the midst. You want to find Jesus? He's with His Father in heaven. He's with His Father in heaven. And some people will say that when your loved ones die and they're saved, they don't go anywhere. That's sad. I'm so sad for those Christians that believe that. There are whole denominations that believe you die, well, you're dead. And you won't be there again till Jesus comes and resurrects you. Let me tell you something. Paul said, what? To depart. Oh, he didn't think dying was just going to the cemetery. He said to depart is to be where? With Christ. Where is Christ? He's in heaven at the throne of God. And my friends, I think they're all right there with Him under the altar. Isn't that where He saw them? Under the altar crying out in heaven. You want to find Jesus? Don't look in the cemeteries. Don't look in the dead religions of the world. Don't look in the dead formalism of the world. Look at that. And if you want to find Jesus, my friend, look in the Spirit. Look in the Spirit. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What are you talking about? He said, the world will not be able to see me, but you'll see me. And I'll be in you and you'll be in me. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. He's talking about the Spirit of God coming. My friend, you want to find Jesus? Look among the church. He's walking. He's ministering as a priest. You want to find Jesus? Look at the throne of God in heaven. He's offering Himself a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. You want to find Jesus? Look in the Holy Ghost, because He is Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus that's come to this earth to live in us. You want to find Jesus? Keep watching the sky, because the next time He appears in flesh on this earth, my friend, He's going to appear in the sky. He's coming. My brothers and sisters, don't look in the cemetery. Don't look in the graves among the dead. Don't look there, my friend. You should expect Him to be alive. You should expect Him to be there. And my friend, you don't need to even look in religion. You need to look for Him. Not a religion, but a person. Praise God. Father, I thank You tonight that when the women came to the tomb, against their expectations, they found the grave was empty. I thank You that Jesus had raised from the dead and was alive forevermore. I thank You, Father, that You did not keep Him undercover, but You let Him gloriously resurrect. Thank You for sending the Holy Ghost into the tomb to bring His body to life. I thank You, Father, that when He descended into hell, He opened the grave and set the captives free. I thank You that He has ascended into heaven. Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our shortcomings and transgressions. And help us, Father, to be all that we should be, to do all that we should do. Holy Father, we pray Your precious Spirit, Your wondrous grace, Your marvelous love, will be with us. These favors and blessings and mercies, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you need prayer, we'd be so glad to pray with you. I will pray, but this congregation will pray together. And we will become a prayer team. Won't we sing Amazing Grace? Let's sing it. Would you stand? You don't need a hymn book. You don't even need to see it up there. Let's sing it. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's sing it.
Unto you, O Lord, all that we have and are and ever hope to be, we commit. Unto you, O Lord, our burdens and our problems and our weights, we commit to you, Father. Unto you, O Lord, our sins, all that we have misstepped and all the times we've missed the mark, we commit to you. Unto you, O Lord, we commit our souls and our bodies for your glory and for your honor and for your service. Unto you, O Lord, unto you who are worthy, unto you who are able and are powerful, O God, we commend ourselves for your care and for all that you have. We offer to you ourselves in humility, with thanksgiving, and with praise. O blessed, sweet God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise be unto the Messiah.